Let's pray. God, it is our prayer that you would speak, by your word. And as your word goes forth, God, we do pray that you would teach us. God, we come knowing that we cannot live by bread alone. We need every word that has come from your mouth. We need the words that came from your mouth through the Apostle Paul that we're going to read this morning. But God, we know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The flesh profits nothing. And so God, we come to you asking that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, that he would open our ears to hear what you say to our church through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, the Lord says through the Apostle Paul, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Our text today deals with a subject that's an excuse many non-Christians claim when they disagree with the Bible's system of morality. Such people ask, how can the Bible be perfectly good when it doesn't outright condemn slavery, but allows for it? Sometimes people ask this question not in good faith, but when a person asks this question in good faith, they may in fact receive a good faith answer. And it is true. The Apostle Paul does not directly condemn slavery as such in this text or in any other. But in this text and others, he lays the foundation upon which the abolition of slavery in the Western world would come about 1,800 years later. First in the 1807 Abolition of Slave Trade Acts in Great Britain, and then following the Civil War in our country in the 1860s. Indeed, Paul does tell slaves to obey their masters as they would obey Christ, but he also commands masters to do good to their slaves and to consider that they themselves are slaves of Christ. Paul is even more forceful in another text elsewhere in Philemon, his shortest letter, Philemon verses 16 through 19. Paul tells the slave owner Philemon this, Philemon verse 16. "Have him back, have the runaway slave Onesimus back, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self." In those verses, Paul tells the slave owner Philemon to receive back a runaway slave, Onesimus. And in the Roman world, if a slave ran away and his master caught him, his master was within his rights to have that slave killed. And Paul explicitly tells Philemon, don't do that. Don't receive him back as a bondservant. Receive him back as a brother. Receive him back as you would receive me, the apostle who led you to faith in Christ. Paul tells Philemon, whatever loss you have from Onesimus running away, charge that to my account. Don't hold it against him. Hold it against me. Paul is laying the foundation in texts like these upon which slavery eventually would be abolished. The reason why there is not slavery in this country and in the Western world is because Bible-believing Christians saw that slavery was incompatible with biblical truth. It was incompatible with the fact that God created all men equally in His image. Sadly, even among Bible-believing evangelicals, it has become popular recently to argue, at least in this case, for a trajectory hermeneutic, where these people would say, the Bible isn't perfect, but it's on the right path toward moral perfection. But brothers and sisters, that is not an argument that we have available to us. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, plain as day, in black and white, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Furthermore, if you make a trajectory argument regarding slavery, logical consistency would require you to make the same argument in the area of sexuality. Yes, we should be very thankful that we live in a country that has outlawed slavery. But we have to admit, part of the reason why slavery was outlawed was because Bible-believing Christians said slavery is incompatible with Scripture. Praise God, none of us in here are slaves, and none of us in here are slave owners. And so now the question becomes, what do we do with these commands to slaves and slave owners? Paul's instructions to slaves and masters do indeed still have much to teach us, especially with how we behave at work. Paul's instructions to slave and masters come in this section of Ephesians where Paul is dealing with a household code. He has told wives and husbands how to relate to one another. He's told children and parents how to relate to one another. And now he turns to slaves and masters, because in the ancient Roman household, this is what the household was made up of. You had a husband and wife, you had children, and a lot of them did have slaves. The Roman economy was built on slave labor. Praise be to God, we are in a different sort of economy. Our economy does not depend on slave labor. Our economy depends on us laboring in various workplaces. And so the way that Paul's command to slaves and masters in ancient households applies to us, the most direct application is, in fact, in our workplace relationships. How are we to honor God in the work that we do? And in verse 7, that phrase that Paul uses, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. And he elaborates on that in verse 8. And then in verse 9, when he turns to masters, he says, masters, do the same to them. He calls on servants to render good service, render service with a good will to their masters. And Paul says, masters, do likewise. You need to be rendering service. Even though you're a master, render service with a good will, because you're under the Lord Christ. And so, here in this text, what Paul is doing is he's showing us how to render good service with a good will as to the Lord in the workplace. Whether we're employers or whether we're employees, or for most of us, we probably have a little bit of both. We're someone's employee, but we also have others who we're responsible for. So in our text, Paul shows us how to render service with a good will as to the Lord, and he shows us why we should do this. So we begin with the question of how. And Paul's main point to slaves, and by extension to employees, the message is to obey your employers as you would obey Christ. And yes, as employees, as opposed to slaves, we are in a much better position than slaves. But the analogy, imperfect as it is, to varying degrees, our employers stand in the position of masters in this text. So what Paul commands slaves with respect to their masters applies to employees with respect to their employers. And so his main point in verses 5 through 8, as he's talking to slaves, as it applies to us employees, he's saying we should obey our employers as we would Christ. He expresses this three different times in these verses. First, in verse 5, obey as you would Christ. Verse 6, as bondservants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord and not to man. In these verses, Paul is telling slaves to obey their masters as they would obey Christ. And as he fleshes out this idea, he gives four broad descriptions of that obedience. He first says that obedience should be done with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Elsewhere in Philippians 2:12, Paul tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling are directed toward God. And the same is true in the Old Testament as well. In Psalm 2:11, Isaiah 19 and verse 16, the fear and the trembling are directed toward God. But of course, Paul's point is that as we obey Christ, as we obey God, even so we should obey earthly masters. Even so we should obey employers. We should obey with fear and trembling. Throughout this section of Ephesians, Paul has been examining and fleshing out this idea that just as the fear of God should affect how husbands and wives and children all relate to one another, so should the fear of God affect how employees and employers relate to one another. As we're going to see in verse 7, Paul says that all Christians, regardless of how powerful they are in the workplace, should work with a good will because Christ is their Lord. God is indeed the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-just judge. And so we should always live coram Deo, if you've ever heard that phrase, coram Deo, meaning before the face of God. What does it mean to live before the face of God? R.C. Sproul explained, quote, to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. That's the attitude that Paul is telling us employees to have at work, that we should work with fear and trembling. We should obey our employers because we recognize that ultimately we're under God's authority. Ultimately, we are in God's presence. Ultimately, how we behave at work could bring glory to God if we're seeking to honor Him. Or how we behave at work, if our bosses and if our fellow employees know that we're Christians, it could bring dishonor to God. It might defame God. And so Paul begins saying we are to obey with fear and trembling. Secondly, he says we are to obey with a sincere heart. With a sincere heart. This word translated sincere refers to being undivided in attention, undivided in devotion. In 1 Chronicles 29, in verse 17, as David is reflecting on how he has made preparations for the building of the temple under his son Solomon. 1 Chronicles 29:17 says that David did so with an upright heart. It's the same word translated here as sincere. Or we can think of Proverbs 10 in verse 9. Proverbs 10:9, which speaks of the wisdom of walking in integrity. And again, integrity is the same here as sincere. And so the idea when Paul says that we are to work with a sincere heart, he's saying that we should work with integrity. He's saying that we should seek to do our best job. And even as we would long to do our absolute best for Christ, because He loves us and we love Him, Paul says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with a sincere heart. Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Peter, like Paul, has this household code where he addresses various relationships in the household. And in 1 Peter 2, 18 and following, he addresses slaves and masters, and he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Peter, very explicitly, and rather uncomfortably for our modern sensibilities, tells slaves, even if you have an unjust master, do good. Endure. And if the New Testament commands slaves to work with a sincere heart, to work with integrity, to do their best work for cruel masters, unjust masters, how much more should we, at-will employees in our places of work, do our best work even when our boss is being unfair, even when our boss is speaking harshly, even when our boss is maybe praising our co-workers but not extending the same praise to us? Paul says we are to work with a sincere heart. We're to work with integrity. We're to strive to do our best for our earthly bosses, even as we would strive to do our best for Christ. And that leads into Paul's third description of this obedience, where he says, not as people pleasers. Verse 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. When Paul says not to work by way of eye service, other translations are a bit more idiomatic and help to explain what Paul means here. Christian Standard Bible translates, don't work only while being watched. The NIV explains why this sort of work would be tempting. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. Paul commands us not to work by way of eye service, not simply working to please people, because Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who knows our hearts, who knows us down to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, God knows that in our fallen nature, we are tempted to work harder when other people are watching. We are tempted to do our best when we know that that work is going to be judged. But Paul says, God through Paul says, don't just work when others are watching. Don't just work hard when you know that others are going to judge the quality of your work. Paul says, no, whatever you're doing, work as a bondservant of Christ. Christ indeed is always watching. We're always before his eyes. And indeed, integrity, to go back to what we've been looking at so far, integrity means working hard even when others aren't watching. We should indeed aim to please God, who is always watching us. And this leads into Paul's final description of Christian obedience in the workplace, where he says we're to obey doing the will of God from the heart. The end of verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. Literally, he says, doing the will of God from the soul. From the soul. And soul refers to what one New Testament dictionary defines as the whole inner life with its faculties of will, reason, disposition, and emotion. This means that doing God's will involves making a rational choice based on a thoughtful, properly feeling disposition toward God as our master. Paul's logic is that if we think rightly, we will feel rightly. And if we think and feel rightly, we will then be able to act rightly. And of course, this is very much countercultural in our day. Our culture likes to prioritize our feelings. Our culture likes to say, follow your heart. Do what feels good. As if we are captive to our emotions. As if we can't help it but feel happy or sad or angry or any other emotion. Our culture likes to act like our emotions control us. But that is not what Scripture says. Scripture says that our emotions can be and should be controlled by our wills. Paul exemplifies this in Philippians 1 and verse 7. If you flip over just one or two pages, Philippians 1, 7, Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." As Paul is beginning his letter to the Philippians, he's talking about his love for them, his affection for them. And notice that Paul's love and affection aren't blind. They're thoughtful. They're thought out. They are subject to his will, to his intellect. Verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." Paul says, "I have this feeling about you. I hold you in my heart." But Paul says, "I'm thinking about it, and I'm making a moral judgment that this is right. This is a right feeling." Paul is not saying, "Oh, I feel this way, and that's wonderful, and I'm just going to let myself feel this way, and I'm going to let myself be swept away by my feelings." Paul says, "No, I feel this way, and I'm going to examine whether that feeling is right or wrong." And in this case, he examines it, and he says, "It's right. It's right for me to feel affection for you, because you're my partners in the gospel. You're partakers with me of grace. You're my fellow Christians. You support me in my imprisonment. You're defending and you're confirming the gospel in Philippi." Paul says, "There are good reasons for me to feel affection for you." And the same kind of logic is going on here in Ephesians 6. In order for us to feel rightly, we must think rightly. And it's the combination of right thinking and right feeling that leads to right actions. Ultimately, here in verse 6, where Paul says, "Doing the will of God from the heart, doing the will of God from the soul," his point is that slaves who obey their earthly masters in a way that at the same time obeys their heavenly master. So Paul is, in effect, repeating himself. Just as the husband does not have the right to tell his wife to disobey God's word, even so, no employer has the right to tell his employee to disobey God's word. Our ultimate allegiance in the home, in the workplace, in the church, everywhere we are, our ultimate allegiance has to be to God, has to be to Christ. As we read earlier in the service, Colossians 3:23, we must work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. The general principle is that we are to put forth our best effort in doing what we're told to do at work. But if someone at work tells us to do something that would disobey God's word, we must obey God, not man. That's for all employees. But verse 9, Paul's command to masters applies to employees and employers. It applies in situations where we have a measure of authority and responsibility and influence over others in the workplace. And here in verse 9, Paul's point is that we must not abuse our fellow employees. We must not abuse our fellow employees. In the final verse of our text, Paul commands masters to do the same to their slaves. Just as slaves were to do good to their masters, masters are to do good to their slaves. Specifically, Paul commands masters, stop your threatening. Stop your threatening. I've already mentioned that in the ancient Roman world, masters had the power of life and death over their slaves. And here, Paul again is cutting the legs out from under the institution of slavery. Yes, Paul is not outright saying slavery is outlawed. He's not saying that directly. But he is cutting the legs out from under slavery. Because what Paul is doing is Paul is saying, masters, I'm not just telling you, don't execute your slaves. Paul says, don't even threaten them. Don't even threaten them with this severe physical punishment. Paul is not simply forbidding the execution of harsh punishment. Paul is forbidding the threat of harsh punishment. And if slave owners are not allowed to threaten slaves, how much more are employers and employees today not allowed to threaten employees? And when Paul forbids threats, he is forbidding abuse. He's forbidding abuse in the sense of unjust, intemperate, angry speech. He's forbidding abuse in the sense of forbidding improper treatment. We must not mistreat our fellow employees. We must not be unjust or angry in our speech with them, as Paul's already addressed more broadly in Ephesians 4, 29 through 31, where he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, to give grace to those who hear, without any bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or slander or malice." This is what Paul is forbidding masters from doing with their slaves. Paul says, "Masters, you don't have the right to treat your slaves this way." The world says you have this right, but Paul says, God says you don't have that right. How much more then should we, in a free society, how much more should we, Christian workers, treat well both our peers and any who are under our authority? We Christian workers ought to be known for being honest and fair and responsible as part of our witness as Christians. This is how we're to render service with a good will in the workplace. But in this text, Paul not only tells us how to do it, he gives us reasons why we should do it. Why should we do this? Three reasons that Paul gives in this text. The first reason, in verse 6, is that we're bondservants of Christ. You're bondservants of Christ. Every Christian is a slave of Christ. And Christ is sovereign over even the smallest details of our lives. The Gospels tell us that He knows the number of hairs on our heads. It tells us He knows the exact length of time that we'll live on earth. He knows us beginning to end and every moment in between. He knows us inside and out. He's sovereign over the circumstances we face. And Romans 8, 28 comforts us as Christians that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And all things includes our workplaces. Shockingly to us, in Paul's day, all things included slaves being owned by their masters. In our day, it includes unfair employers. It includes our workplaces, which aren't always fun and games. In our fallen world, we face briars and thorns. In our fallen world, we get bread by the sweat of our brow. But by God's grace, there are also times when we can get enjoyment from our hard labors. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us to eat and drink and be merry and to enjoy the fruit of our toil that we have under the sun. But of course, sometimes we can't get that enjoyment from our places of work. But even when we can't get that enjoyment in the moment, we have to remind ourselves that we are bondservants of Christ. And as bondservants of Christ, we are bondservants of a perfectly good master. We do indeed owe Christ, our Master, faithful service. So we should serve faithfully in our workplaces, doing our best for our bosses and treating everybody in our workplaces with kindness and respect. Because Christ is our Master. We're His bondservants. The second reason Paul gives in verse 8 is that Christ will reward you for the good that you do. The good that you do in your workplace, Christ will reward you for it. Verse 8, Paul says, "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free." We work most days of the week. Most work days are the same. We do the same things. Work over time becomes repetitive, and at times, over the course of our careers, we may wonder what good is any of the work that we do? What lasting significance does our work have? And Paul helps to answer those kinds of questions here. Paul reminds us that the good that we do in work, even if it gets monotonous, even if we aren't able to see the lasting significance of it in this life, Paul says the good that we do at work, Christ, the Lord, will give back to us. Christ will reward us, Christians, for the good we do at work. When we Christians seek to honor Christ by doing the best job that we can, we're doing something objectively good, and He's going to reward us for that good work. Yes, praise the Lord that in our free society we can earn paychecks by the labor that we do. But Paul points out that there is a greater reward for the labor that we do. As Christians, if we are doing our jobs to the best of our ability, to the glory of God, Paul says there is eternal reward from the Lord Jesus. We're not only earning paychecks by our work, we are storing up treasures for ourselves in heaven if we're working as to the Lord and not to man. Finally, verse 9, Paul reminds us that we are to render service with a good will as to the Lord because He is our impartial master. When Paul commands masters, do the same, do good to your servants, stop your threatening, he tells them why, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him. Christ's lordship has two complementary sides. He will reward good, but the flip side of that is that He will judge evil. He will punish evil. In Matthew 18, 23 through 35, Jesus tells a parable of the importance of His followers forgiving one another. Matthew 18, 23 through 35. Jesus says there, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment was to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. When his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus told the parable specifically with regard to repentance. But Paul is drawing from that parable and showing that it applies to the relationship of even masters and slaves. Paul warns the masters, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Paul warns the masters, if you keep threatening your slaves, if you keep acting on those threats and abusing your slaves, Paul says, there's coming a day of recompense when your master is going to mete out justice to you and punish you. And even so, the parable applies to us Christians in the workplace. We Christians are all servants of Christ. He is our impartial master. And so no matter how much authority we have in the workplace, Christ has authority over us. And He is going to judge us impartially at the final judgment. Yes, He will reward us for the good we do. But at the final judgment, He'll also discipline us for the evil we do. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. He gives us this important principle. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Those are very important verses. Very important verses that uphold the security of our salvation. If you are trusting in Christ, you are saved forever. All who trust in Christ will be saved in the end. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3 is adding the important truth, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there can be loss of reward. There can be this fire that burns up your bad work, your sin. All of us Christians will be saved at the final judgment. But the degree of our reward is based on our faithfulness to Christ in this life. He is going to judge us impartially. He's going to hold us accountable for how we act in every sphere of our lives. He's going to hold us accountable for how we act in the home. He's going to hold us accountable for how we act in the church. He's going to hold us accountable for how we act in our community. He's going to hold us accountable for how we act in our workplaces. And so may we strive to honor Him in the work that we do. May we render good service to the Lord, not simply to man. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, all this talk of slaves and masters very well may unsettle you. This talk of being a bondservant of Christ may even unsettle you. But it is, in fact, good news to become a slave of Christ. And it's good news because in Mark 10:45, Jesus told His disciples, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." It is good to become a bondservant of Christ because He is the all-good, all-perfect Master. Jesus, though He was in the form of God, though He had all authority in heaven and on earth from eternity past, He chose to become a slave of all. He chose to become a man. He chose to live a life not of luxury but of deprivation. He chose to live in this fallen world and yet to resist temptation at every point. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet He was without sin. He never once gave in to temptation. He always did what was honoring and pleasing to God. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The reason Adam died and Eve died. The reason everybody for all of time has died. The reason you and I will die is because we've earned death by our sin, by our disobedience to God. Jesus is the one person in all of human history who did not earn those wages of sin, and yet He took those wages. He cashed that check that we deserved. And in cashing that check, He poured out His life for us. He took on Himself our penalty. He took on Himself our just punishment on the cross. He endured God's wrath, righteous anger on our sins. That's why it's good to become His bondservant. Because He came to serve and to give His life as our ransom. And the good news of the gospel is that anyone and everyone who turns from sin and trusts that Jesus died for them, for their sin on the cross, will be forgiven of sin and receive eternal life. And the glorious invitation of the gospel is come. Come to Him. Come to Him in faith and He will not cast you out. As Jesus told in the parable, that first servant owed a debt that he could not pay. It was an astronomical debt. Millions of dollars in today's money. No way that he could pay that back over the course of his lifetime. And yet the master in the parable, his first disposition, his immediate response when the servant pled for forgiveness. The servant didn't even plead for forgiveness. He simply said, give me time to pay it back. He couldn't do it. But that was what he asked for. But the master in Jesus' parable, so good is that master that he said, I completely forgive the debt. You don't have to pay it back. And that's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of what God does for anyone and everyone who comes to Him, not in their goodness, but in the goodness of Christ. Not trusting in their righteousness, but trusting in the righteousness of Christ. God forgives us the debt that we cannot pay because Jesus paid it for us at the cross. And so if you've never trusted in Christ, I urge you, trust in Him today. Be saved today and become His bondservant so that you may be free forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You for Jesus' life of perfect obedience and His sacrificial death and His triumphant resurrection from the dead. God, we pray that Your Spirit would be at work in each and every one of us. Help us, we pray, to honor You in our workplaces. Help us to render good service to You, because You are our Master. You are our Master who bought us. You are our Master who laid down Your life for us. God, You are good and You do good. God, we pray, help us to, by faith, do good. To do good to You, to do good to our employers, to do good to our fellow employees, so that You may be honored and glorified, so that others may see our good works and praise You, our Father in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.